the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. And I'm going to begin at verse 12, and then we're going to read on into chapter 6 as if there's no division of chapters. So, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible says, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Father, bless, please, the preaching of Thy Word. Please help me to think clearly and speak simply and plainly. I realize, Lord, any time that You're preaching, that, Lord, that something could be easily misunderstood, especially if it is not worded exactly right. And sometimes people listen with preconceived ideas and then they interpret things You say in the wrong way. But I pray that, Lord, You'd help me to make things so clear and plain that nobody could misunderstand what I'm saying. Everybody could understand it. And I trust that what I say will clarify some things in our minds. And, Lord, that we would leave here with a greater understanding and appreciation, especially of this doctrine of repentance. And perhaps somebody's listening today that needs to repent. I pray that You would make that very obvious to them, and that this would be the day when they repented and turned to Christ for their salvation. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, amen. In my text, the divinely inspired penman of the book of Hebrews chided those that he was writing to for their failure to grow in their understanding of the things of God. They had been believers long enough that, he says, they should be able to chew the strong meat of the Word of God and teach it to others. Otherwise, they ought to be able to get into the Bible, read it on their own, digest it themselves, and then turn around and teach it to other people. But instead, they still needed someone to nurse feed them on the milk of the Word of God. One of the purposes of the Word of God is to show us to ourselves. That's not the only purpose, but it is one of the purposes to show us to ourselves. I want you to keep your finger there at Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 and look over at James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 shouldn't be just a few pages over in your Bible. But in James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says this, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." The word glass meaning a mirror, something that reflects his image. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now here the Word of God is portrayed as a glass, or as I said, as a mirror in which we see ourselves as we read the Word of God. We see ourselves there as we really are. If there in the Word of God, we do not see ourselves necessarily as others see us. We do not necessarily see ourselves as we think we are or we would like to be. But we see ourselves as God sees us. Otherwise, we see ourselves as we really are. And when we see ourselves as we really are, let's just be good and honest, amen? None of us like what we see. None of us like what we see. I often given out a gospel tract just trying to make things a little humorous and strike up a conversation. I'll give somebody a gospel tract and I'll say, "I'd like to invite you to our church." And they'd say, "Oh, it's a good church." I say, "Well, it's a good church." I said, "Everything but the preacher." And they'll say, you don't like your preacher? I said, I'm him. I know him too well. Amen. I know him too well. I say that in a sense jokingly, but you know, that's truth. None of us like what we really are. And the Word of God shows us what we really are. Now, in the book of Hebrews, and the text, chapter 5 and verse 12, going through chapter 6 and verse 3, though we don't like to admit it, in those verses we see ourselves as surely as we see those to whom the book was specifically written to over 2,000 years ago. Now, we don't like it, but it is true for most of us that we have not matured spiritually beyond the need of being nurse-fed the milk of the Word of God. That's where most people are in our society, in the Western society, in the Bible Belt that we live in. They have not matured beyond the need of just being nurse-fed the milk of the Word of God. About all they can handle is a little daily devotional fold, a little daily devotional booklet or something like that. They really can't get into the Word of God and chew on the strong meat, much less the strong meat, and digest it for themselves. Now, perhaps somebody's listening to me and they say, well, that's not true. That's not true of me. Well, let me see if there's some proof here that perhaps you're not as mature as you should be and as you think you are. The inspired penman lists, during my text, six foundational doctrines that the recipients of this letter should know so well that they will not need any further teaching concerning them. But he says, you know something, I've got to teach you again these things. You ought to know them so well that you don't need to be reminded of them. You don't need to refresh your course. You ought to know them so well that you can teach others these things. And these six elementary doctrines, they concern, first of all, as you look at there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, first of all, repentance from dead works. Secondly, faith toward God. Thirdly, baptisms, and notice it is plural. It is not simply a singular baptism. Fourthly, laying on of hands. Fifth, resurrection of the dead. And finally, the sixth thing, eternal judgment. Now, how many professing believers do you know who are not completely ignorant of, or at least very confused about, one or more of what is identified here as a very elementary, basic, foundational doctrine? Do you know of anybody professing Christ that could stand up and expound upon those six things? Anybody that's not at least somewhat confused? I dare say that most listening to me would say, no, in fact, I know somebody real well that has a problem with some of those things. And when we say I know somebody real well, I'm talking about, you're probably talking about yourself. Now, I want you to note something about these six doctrines. I want you to notice that they are presented in three groups of two. First of all, it talks about repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Then it talks about the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And then it says, and, indicating this is the last set in the series of two pairs. He says, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, these three sets are listed in the order, I believe, of their importance, at least from the standpoint of a new Christian being grounded in the faith. And therefore, it lists repentance from dead works and faith toward God first. The reason being that repentance and faith are prerequisites of salvation. Repentance and faith are the requirements of salvation. Repentance and faith are the conditions of salvation. I attended Tennessee Temple College from 1974 to 1978. Anytime I tell anybody I attended Tennessee Temple, I always say the years, because it changed vastly not long after that. But I attended from 1974 to 1978, and in every chapel service we recited the school's confession of faith, which consisted of 7 points. Now, we did this week after week, at least two, sometimes three times a week. But when you go to chapel, we begin the chapel service with reciting the confession of faith. By the time you'd been there a couple of months, you had that thing memorized just from saying it so many times. But here's how the confession of faith began. The first point concerned our belief in the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. That was the first thing. And may I say to you, that was a good order of put things. We ought to get it down. The Bible is the Word of God. Amen? The second point of that confession of faith concerned the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The third point of that confession of faith concerned the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is actually God in the flesh, virgin born, and so forth there. Those were beside the third point. And then in the fourth point of that confession of faith, it concerned the doctrine of salvation. It read, and here's what we quoted week after week, "We believe that salvation is by grace, plus nothing and minus nothing. The conditions of salvation are repentance and faith." And that was what we recited. That was our confession of faith for the school. Week after week, every chapel service, we recited that. The conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. But is that true? You know, just because that it's in a confession does not necessarily mean it's true, does it? Is that true? Is repentance really a condition of salvation? Well, in order to verify the truthfulness of this, we need to go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say about the matter. Amen? Now, I want you to notice there's so much that I could say, and some that I will say this later in the afternoon service. But I want you to just notice a few things here about this matter of repentance in the Word of God. Go with me back to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we have here the first mention of repentance in the New Testament. And here is the context of it. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he is beginning his ministry, and we find that he begins his ministry with preaching the necessity of repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Did you get that? "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's how he begins his ministry, preaching on the subject of repentance. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 8, and I want you to notice something here. He says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Otherwise, when you repent, there's going to be some fruit. There's going to be some results. You don't just repent and stay the same. You don't just repent and do the same. There's fruits of repentance. Then go with me over a page or so in your Bible, perhaps, to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, we have the second mention of repentance in the New Testament. And this is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, here, and we look at verse 17. And here's what the Bible says. "From that time, Jesus began," that is after he comes out of the wilderness and so forth, from the temptation. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say" what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the Lord Jesus is emphasizing the matter of repentance. In fact, go on over with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. And in Luke chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking again, notice what he says in the first five verses. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that were in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And so we find the Lord says very dogmatically that repentance is repent or perish. Otherwise, repentance is something that is a condition of salvation. It is something that is absolutely essential. Now, we go over to the book of Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we find here on the day of Pentecost, in verse 38 Peter goes out on the streets of Jerusalem and he's preaching. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we get a portion of his message. And here's what he says. Then Peter said unto them, what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he says, here's the thing. You need to do what? You need to repent. And then you'll find throughout the book of Acts, you'll find that repentance is emphasized throughout Acts, which is the inspired account of the early history of the Church of Jesus Christ. We look at Acts chapter 3, for instance. Look there. And you look at verse 19. The Bible says this. Peter is in the temple and he's preaching and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice, repent and be converted. Otherwise, you repent and there's going to be a change. There's going to be a conversion, a change that takes place in your life. We go over to the book of Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, we find the Apostle Paul is dealing here with Simon the sorcerer. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, he says to Simon the sorcerer, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now notice here, he says you're to repent therefore of what? This thy wickedness. Now why do I emphasize that? It is because that there is a teaching that has been going through independent Baptist churches for some time, and it basically says this, nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say that we're to repent of our sins. We are only to repent of unbelief. And they say the Bible says nowhere that we are to repent of our sins. Well, it doesn't come out and say it in that exact way, but right here is a man not told to repent of his wickedness, and his wickedness not sin. And so we are being taught here to repent of our sins, repent of wickedness. And then you go over to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul. Here he is speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, the very educated people of their time. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30. It says, and the times of this ignorance God winked up, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? Repent. All men everywhere. That includes you that's listening to me. Amen. Everywhere we're to repent. And then we go over to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is meeting for what he and they understand will be the last time they see each other on the face of this earth. He's meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Repentance and faith. The only two conditions of salvation, repentance and faith. And then we look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. And we have the Apostle Paul standing before King Agrippa. And here's what he says in Acts 26 and verse 20. He says, showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now notice, there's a repentance which involves a turning to God and it results in what? Works that are meet, that is appropriate for repentance. Otherwise, repentance has logical, legitimate, appropriate results. It bears fruit. And so from just the things that we've seen here, is there any doubt in our minds that repentance is something that is absolutely essential to a condition of salvation? Yeah, now, the Scriptures verify that very clearly, that repentance really is a condition of salvation. Now, realizing that repentance is a condition of salvation, therefore, it is imperative that we understand this matter of repentance. If it is a condition of salvation, it is conditioned to what, whether I'm going to heaven or hell, then I want to make sure that I understand this thing. It's an imperative thing that I understand that. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the matter of repentance. Why is there so much confusion? I think it is a spiritual tragedy that there's so much confusion about such an important and such, remember Hebrews chapter 6, such a very basic, fundamental, elementary doctrine. It's a tragedy that there's so much confusion. The confusion, I believe, is due to spiritual celebrities, which we should not have. You know, we talk about kids following rock singers and movie stars and athletic stars and so forth like that. But I tell you what, we as Christians are just as guilty of having our religious celebrities, our spiritual celebrities. And that, and the confusion that we have over repentance, I believe, is due to religious celebrities pushing the doctrines of repentance to extremes, either to shore up the emphasis of their ministries. And if your emphasis of your ministry is right, you don't need to shore it up by taking some doctrine to an extreme. Or to attack the ministries of their competitors. And there shouldn't be competitors in the work of God. There shouldn't be. Now, their doing so is tragic enough. But that their followers blindly follow them is even more tragic. Without going to the Word of God, or with only taking a few little proof texts here and there, they will follow their spiritual celebrity leaders. They'll follow them just blindly. And that is a tragic thing. Listen, learn to think for yourself. Learn to dig into the Word of God and not simply have to be fed like a baby receiving milk, but to get in there and chew on some things. That's what the writer is chiding the Hebrews about, that they aren't getting into the Word of God themselves, are still having to be nurse-fed. Now, I heard an old seasoned war horse of the faith. That's what I call these old leather-lung preachers of years gone by. I've had the privilege of knowing some of them. And they just stood up. They didn't care whether anybody liked it or not, whether anybody agreed with them or not. They'd just stand up and they'd say, "This is what the Word of God says." Amen? And they weren't worried about winning a popularity contest. But I heard one of those old seasoned war horses of the faith once say something that when I heard it, it made me cringe a little bit. But he said something to this effect. He said, "Any doctrine pushed to an extreme will result in a heresy." And when I first heard that, I thought, man, how can you push a doctrine to an extreme to the point that it even becomes a heresy? But I tell you what, the older I've gotten in the Lord, and the more I've watched things around me, the more I realize that that is certainly true, and that's true of the doctrine of repentance. Some push the doctrine of repentance to an extreme that results in a salvation by motions or by works. They'll say, here's what repentance is. Repentance is feeling sorry for, shedding a lot of tears, feeling a deep sense of remorse. You know what? That is saying repentance is an emotion. Now, may I say to you, emotions may accompany repentance, but you can be emotional without repenting. In order to repent, you've got to do penance. Otherwise, you've got to do something to prove that you're sorry for what you've done. And others would say, repentance is this. It basically boils down to you changing your life, which amounts to personal reformation. You pulling yourself up by the bootstrings. Now, that's one extreme that some people have taken this doctrine of repentance to. They boiled it down to saying it is either an emotion or a work. And then there's another extreme that some have taken the doctrine of repentance to. It's the opposite extreme that results in a salvation that delivers you from the eternal punishment of your sins, but allows you to cling to your sins, to remain bound mentally and physically to your sin until the day you die. And may I say to you, that is another extreme that has been pushed to what I believe is heresy. Neither extreme is right. Both are wrong. And one is as wrong as the other. One is as wrong as the other. Now, I do not profess to be a Greek scholar. I took 4 semesters of Greek in college, and I earned 12 college credits in Greek. But I can tell you this, it takes a whole lot more than 4 semesters of Greek to become a Greek scholar. A whole lot more. More than I'll ever have time to get in. The limited knowledge that I have of Greek does not enable me, does enable me to at least read and study after godly men who are Greek scholars. That's basically how much Greek I've got. I can study after men that know a lot more than me. And from them, I've learned some things about this matter of repentance that has clarified some things in my mind. Now, I want you to understand that you do not need the Greek to understand the matter of repentance. I don't believe you need the Greek to understand anything in the Bible. Amen? But I said this, that the Greek clarified some things in my mind about repentance. Those things had already been verified in my mind by reading this old King James Bible. But by learning some things about the Greek language and the use of the words translated as repent, I have had some things clarified that were already verified from my reading of the Bible. Now, I want you to understand that when I get into what I'm got to say. Now, I want you to see something. I'm going to show you how there's different Greek words that are translated as repent or repentance in the Bible. And I want to illustrate this by using something that you've heard, how this works by using something that you've probably heard for decades, if you've been saved for decades. We read of love in the New Testament of the King James Bible. Amen? We see that word love. But we realize that there's obviously more than one kind of love in it, though they are all referred to by the English word love or some form of it. But you're reading through the Bible, you say, here it talks about love, and here it talks about love, but obviously these have got to be different kinds of love. Now, why is it that we only have one English word, love, describing different kinds of love? It's because this is the way we do it in the English language. We do it. We use the same word love in reference to different kinds of love. Now, when we go to the Greek, we discover that the Greeks had different words for different kinds of love. And the two primary ones that are used in the New Testament are agape and phileo. Agape is used to describe that divine kind of love. I guarantee you've heard preachers say something like this. The Bible, this is here talking about that agape love or that agapeo love. That is the love of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That is that love agape there. It means a love that is just going to love somebody even though they're unlovable. A love that is committed to do what anything they can for you. That is a kind of love. It is a divine love. I am convinced that nobody can have that kind of love unless they know the Lord. It is a divine love that must be imparted by the Spirit of God. But then the Greek uses the word phileo, and that is used to describe a familial or a brotherly type of love. Now, you've heard this. I'm just redoing this to let you see how this applies to the matter of repentance. Now, we do know this. We do not need the Greek to verify that there are different kinds of love in the Bible. For the context in which love is used in the Bible, especially when it is essential to discern the differences, you will be able to pick it up from the context that it is used in. For instance, let me give you an example of this. In the book of Romans, and I'm choosing this example here because there's some passages that are so close to each other. But in the book of Romans, and in chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, and in verse 8, the Bible says this, "But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, what kind of love do you think that's talking about? It's that agape love. That John 3:16 love. He extended that love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, there was nothing lovable or loving about us. But God just loved us anyway because He chose to. That's that agape love. All right, but then we skip over a page or two in our Bibles to chapter 12 and verse 10, and the Bible says this, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Now, what kind of love is being talked about there? Well, just from reading that the verse, the context of the verse, it becomes very obvious that this is that what? That familial love, that brotherly love, that affectionate love. And that, so you say, well, I know that's a different kind of love that's in Romans 5:8. It's a different kind of love altogether. So you see there how it works. Now, the use of a Strong's Concordance, which anybody can use with just a few minutes of instruction. The use of a Strong's Concordance, and I would advise everybody to have a Strong's Concordance, all right? But the use of a Strong's Concordance will enable you to see exactly which Greek word is translated as love, whether it's agape or whether it's phileo, in those texts which are not essential that you discern the difference. As I said, the context of the use of it, where it's absolutely essential that you know the difference, it's pretty obvious there. In this case, it talks about brotherly love. That's pretty obvious. It's talking about that agape love. Now, As with the word love, the Greek language also uses different words for different kinds of repentance. One of the words that it uses is the word metamelomai. And somebody may listen to me and they say, well, you mispronounce it. I told you I'm not a Greek scholar. But I have studied enough to realize this, that there's a debate raging today about were we taught how to pronounce the Greek the sounds of the Greek alphabet wrong in the day that I was in college. Okay? So, you know, even scholars today pronounce it different there. But anyway, one is metamelomai, which is used to express the admission of guilt, which after the fact may or may not be accompanied by sorrow. Otherwise, a person's done something, and after the fact, he looks back, and he says, I'm guilty of that. He may be sorry about it. He may not be sorry about it. The person who only repents in this sense, he has no desire to change. He has no intention to change. He just has said, I'm guilty. And any remorse that he has, it is not a remorse that makes him want to change. It is remorse over getting caught, or the consequences of his actions on himself, or on somebody else. It's not a remorse that says, I want to be a different person. That is the type of repentance that talks about that this metamelomai represents. Now, the person who repents in this sense may, in addition to admitting his guilt, decide to change his way. But he may repent in this sense without having any desire to. Now, this particular word, it's only used 6 times in the New Testament. We're only going to look at one of them. I'm going to give you all 6 of them so you can go back and look at it yourself later on. The first 2 times are both in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 29 and 32. The second one is Matthew 27 and verse 3. That's the one we're going to look at in depth. The next 2 times are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. That word's used twice in that one verse. And the last time is in Hebrews chapter 7, 21. Now, the clearest example of this kind of repentance is in Matthew 27 and verse 3. And so I want you to look there with me and see how it's used here. This where a man admits his guilt and he doesn't want to really change, but he has some remorse that's accompanying it because of the consequences of what he's done. And this is a man that we know of as who? Judas Iscariot. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, the Bible says, then Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, otherwise he never dreamed that this was going to result in the crucifixion of Christ, repented himself. There it is, metamelomai. And notice, he repented himself. That right there tells me that this is a different kind of repentance than we probably normally think about. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. Otherwise, here he is. He realizes what I did, the consequences, how it affected Christ, were much more severe than I ever suspected they would be. I would like to undo that, but I really don't want to change personally. I want to stay the same as I am. So, here he admits his guilt, he regrets doing what he had done, and even tried to undo what he had done, but he had no desire whatsoever to change. In fact, because that he can't undo what he's done, rather than change, he can't live with himself, and he goes out and commits suicide. Commit suicide because he can't live with himself whenever the Lord is willing to change him. That's sad, is it not? Now, this type of repentance will be the type that people have, and you've seen this happen, I'm sure, over and over and over the years. But people, perhaps it will be in the heat and the excitement of a revival meeting or a church service or something like that. But they come to the altar and they're sobbing and they're slobbering. And they're snotting all over everything. And they're there on the altar, my goodness alive. You know, they're crying out, they're wailing, and there's tear stains left on the altar, and globs of snot left on the altar there. And boy, they get up, and people say, that person, man, they got good and right with God. Man, they were on that altar, they were repenting of their sin, they got good and right with God. But they walk out that door, and they go right back the way they were before. Have you ever seen it? Yeah. It's very common, is it not? It's very common. And so they go right out and they walk out that door and there is absolutely no change whatsoever. That was the type of repentance that's talking about here, metanoia. I realize I'm guilty. I don't like what it's doing to me. I don't like what my sin's doing to others. But I have no desire to change personally. I just want God to do away with the consequences. I don't want to go to prison for what I did. I don't want my family to suffer any longer for what I've done. But I'm not willing to quit. I'm not willing to change. That is that kind of repentance there. Now, the other Greek word is metanoō. And it means to think differently. Otherwise, in addition to acknowledging your guilt and even being grieved over how your actions have affected you and or others, you have a genuine desire to be changed. You don't want to be the same. You want to be changed. This type of repentance is the one that Jesus referred to when He said this twice, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, He said this, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." If you don't have this kind of repentance that says, "I am not only guilty, but I want to change, then He says, you are going to perish. Now, a desire to be changed, and listen to what I say, a desire to be changed is different from a determination to change. Let me say that again. This is very important. A desire to be changed is different than a determination to change. A determination to change amounts to personal reformation or works. And I believe that's one of the reasons that some people refuse or are hesitant to say that repentance has anything to do with a change in your life. They take it as if I repent, it means I'm going to reform my life. Listen, that is different than having a desire to be changed. A determination to change amounts to personal reformation or works. And listen carefully. If all you ever did was reform yourself, you are a ticking spiritual time bomb. According to the story the Lord told in Matthew chapter 12 of the man who reformed himself. You familiar with the story? Here's a man, he's possessed with a devil. And the devil leaves him for a while. And this man, the devil's off his back for a while, and this man, he decides he wants to clean himself up. And so the Bible's using a house as an example. And man, he sweeps the house, he cleans everything up. It's symbolizing a man cleaning up his life. And then this devil that used to plague him, now he comes back and he says, "Oh my goodness alive, I thought I'd left him in such a mess that he would stay that way, but he's cleaned his life up. He's reformed himself. I got to do something about this." And he goes over and he gets more devils and he comes back and says, "Hey, you got to help me. I'm about to let this one slip." And they go in and they begin messing that man's life up. And the Bible says in the end, that man is worse off than he was before. That is a warning against personal reformation. Pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps. Reforming your life. Turning over a new leaf. That is not repentance. That is not repentance. Now, there, a desire to change amounts to admitting that you are incapable of changing yourself. And it drives you to trust. That is where the faith comes in. Repentance and faith. It drives you to trust in Christ to save you from the power of the sin in you and the punishment of the sins that you are facing. It drives you to go to Christ and say, "I cannot change. I want to be changed, but I can't do it. Oh God, help me. I desire to be changed." And you place your faith in Christ, and Christ takes and He changes you. That's the fruits of repentance. It is a divine fruit of repentance, not a man-made fruit of repentance. And He changes you because you trusted Him. He doesn't simply remove the guilt of your sin. He doesn't simply say, "All right, now you're going to go to heaven." But He changes you whenever you repent in this sense. He changes you completely. And may I say to you, if you put your trust in anyone or anything else, you are also a ticking spiritual time bomb, for nothing or no one can permanently change you but Jesus Christ. Chris said 27 years ago today, I would almost guarantee you that if he had trusted in anybody other than Jesus Christ to change him, that he would not have lasted 27 years. He probably would not have lasted that long. You're a ticking time bomb because you're trusting in the wrong thing or the wrong person. That's why whenever you go to some of these 12-step programs and they say things like this, you got to believe in a higher power. Just choose. It doesn't matter what the higher power is. It could be that tree out there. You know what? If you're trusting in that tree, you're never going to be a new creature. And therefore, they are taught to confess, I am a recovering alcoholic or whatever. Let me tell you something. The man that has repented and placed his faith in Christ, he is not a recovering, he is a new creature. He is a complete different creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes him. Now, this kind of repentance, it may or may not be accompanied by sobbing and slobbering and snorting and weeping and wailing and moaning and groaning, but it does result in a miraculous change by the grace and the power of God. I hesitate to use myself as an illustration, but I know what happened in me, and I know what happened. Let me tell you, the man that was talking, that was giving me the gospel of Christ, there was a point, I remember it just like it was yesterday, and I said, I know I need to be saved, but I know that I cannot live it. You know what I was saying? I know I cannot reform myself. I've got some things in my life. I have tried to give them up. I would succeed for a little while, but I'd go right back to them. I know that I can't live it, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. And here's what Mr. Holland said to me, something along these lines. He said, if you could live it, you wouldn't need Christ. He said, but I can tell you this, if you will let Christ come in and take over your life, He will change you. I said, that's what I need. You see, I wasn't turning over a new leaf, was I? And sometimes people say, well, Craig, you just decided to change. No, I decided I couldn't change. But I repented and I turned to Christ as a guilty sinner saying, I want to change, I desire to change, but I can't change. I need somebody to change me or something. And I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no great emotions. As I said earlier in the service, Mr. Holland told me years later, he said, as we were walking off the porch, the young man with him was a young man named Bobby Bowles. He said, Bobby turned to me and he said, do you think he meant it? And he said, I don't think he did. He assumed that I just went through the matter of saying a prayer to get him off my back. He said, I don't think he did. Why? Because there was no tears. There was no lightning bolts. There were no bells ringing. You know, none of that. No chills running up and down my spine. But I knew this. I had placed my trust in Christ. I had trusted Him not only to keep me out of hell, but to deliver me from the life of sin, shame, and self-destruction that I was living. I had returned to Him to change me. And I knew this. There was a burden that was gone. I knew there was something inside of me. I couldn't explain how it worked, but I just knew it was working. Amen? I learned later it was the Holy Spirit of God. Now, listen, what I'm trying to get you to see is that this kind of repentance, what I call saving repentance, that kind of repentance, it results in a change whether there's any emotions or not. And I'd much rather have somebody that truly repented without any emotions than somebody that slobbered all over the altar and then went out and didn't change a bit. Amen? I'm thinking, didn't intend to say some of the stuff I'm saying this morning, but I'm thinking about years ago when I was a pastor in Alabama, we had a friend day. And on the night before friend day, a lady in our church called her brother and asked him to come to church. I did not know anything about this man. He had not been to church in years. I understand that he had a pretty bad reputation in the area. But he came in after the services started, sat on the back. His sister always sat over here on my left. And her and her family, they didn't even know he came in. I didn't have any idea who the guy was. And so I preached that day on a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment the invitation was given, this man walked down the aisle, stone cold, serious, no emotion, anything. He just came and he said, I want to get saved. And it took him and led the man to the Lord Jesus Christ. Had no idea who he was. Found out it was a brother of one of the ladies in our church there. She was stunned. Several people were stunned about this man getting saved. I'll tell you something. Here's what I'm getting. No emotion whatsoever was displayed. But he turned out to be one of the most consistent men I've ever seen growing in the grace of God. He has served as Sunday school superintendent. He has driven church buses. He is there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I mean, he's just there. He's just there. Did that man repent? Yes. Wait a minute, but he had no emotion. Did he repent? Yes, he did. He realized this, I'm an old sinner. I need to be changed and I can't do it. I'm asking God to change me. That is what he did. Now, many people question the reality of their salvation because they did not have some great emotional experience as they expected. And so they question their salvation. They doubted, did I really get saved or not? Let me say to you, the evidence of saving repentance is not an emotional experience, but a changed life. And you've heard somebody talk about when they got saved, how they cried and they wept and slobbered and gobbled and all this other stuff and all this wonderful experience. Chills ran up and down their backbones and all this other stuff there. You've heard them talk about that and you say, well, I must not have got saved because I don't have a testimony like that. All I know is this, is I just needed God to change me and I asked God to change me and trust Him to do it and I've been a different person. But I must not be saved because I didn't hear the bells ringing and so forth there. Let me tell you something. Just because you didn't have some emotional experience does not mean that you're not as saved as anybody else. Now, you may have emotions whenever you repent, or you may not have emotions. But the important thing is that you repent. On the other hand, many people who wallow daily in the slime pit of sin assure themselves that they are saved because they had a great emotional, religious experience that happened sometime in the past. They had never changed a bit, or if they did, it was only for a matter of hours, maybe days at the most. But you go to them, and there they are wallowing in the slime pit of sin. And you say, listen, don't you want to be saved? Preacher, I'm saved. I'm saved. Are you sure about that? Oh, yes. Preacher, let me tell you what happened. I remember I was in that revival meeting. And the preacher was preaching away. I mean, he was romping and stomping across the platform, climbing up and down on the pews, up and running up and down the aisles. People were shouting and hollering. And, oh, preacher, this feeling came over me. Woo, preacher! I tell you what, I wish everybody could feel this. And I had this feeling coming all over me. And something grabbed a hold of me. I just couldn't hold myself back anymore. I went down to that altar. I got on that altar. Preacher, I cried. I boo-hooed. I wept. I snot running down my face all over the altar there. Oh, preacher, it was such an awesome experience. I know I'm saved. But what are you doing over here in the slime pit of sin? You know what you did? You had a Judas Iscariot repentance. That's what happened to you. It was something that tore you up emotionally. But you never really came to God wanting to be changed. You never really came wanting to be changed. And my, I fear, and I fear it more the older I get and the more I see, I fear that we have a lot of people out there who never really repented in the biblical sense. Never really repented, wanting to be changed. They just wanted God to keep them out of hell. They never really trusted Him to change them. And that's a great part of salvation. We hear people today talk about, and I hear this all the time, well, you know, this church over here, preacher, this is a whole other sermon. All right? I'm just going to give you the close of it. But I hear people say this all the time. I'll tell you what, this church over here, I tell you what, that preacher preaches the gospel. He preaches the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. Well, I tell you what, they preach the gospel over there. They preach the God side. But what do they preach about man's responsibility to respond to that gospel? Let me tell you something. I can preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the multitudes. And I may stir them up and have them weeping and slobbering and shouting and hollering and all that. But if I don't teach them that they have to respond to that gospel in repentance and faith, they still won't be saved. So when we preach the gospel, we need to teach people how to respond to the gospel. Amen? We need to teach them. The conditions of salvation are repentance and faith. That is an elementary thing. Paul said, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Have you repented? Have you repented? In our evangelist areas, let's emphasize biblical repentance. Amen? Would you stand, please?